I thank you for your word, the Bible. We want to pray that as we meet here together this morning that you'd speak to us, particularly from a passage that's not only hard to pronounce but hard to understand. We pray now that you'd help us to understand what it says, that we might become more like your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that you welcome us into his family. Please help me to speak in a way that's clear and interesting, and we ask all these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Tracing your family history can be a daunting task, but it's something that a lot of people are now doing. Knowing your family background can tell you a lot about who you are. But the problem with digging up the past is that you just might find the odd skeleton or two. You might unearth a few secrets that you don't really like. I remember a friend of mine who recently traced his family tree. He uncovered a heap of deep, dark family secrets. And when he showed his extended family the documents that he found, they handed the papers straight back to him and made him promise never to speak of it ever, ever again. My in-laws have traced back their family tree and they've discovered that they're descendants from the First Fleet. That's right, my friends. My wife, Corinne, is a convict. It's those shifty eyes of hers, isn't it? You know, it wasn't all that long ago in Australia that people used to keep quiet about having convict blood, but now it's a badge of honour. And it seems the bigger the crime they committed, the better it is. Henry Cable stole the entire contents of a house. Just make sure you check your silverware when we come round for dinner. Unearthing old family secrets can get very messy because everyone's got a few black sheep in their family, haven't they? Everyone's got a few family secrets. Looking at our families can tell us a lot about ourselves, and I don't just mean genetically. We become who we are from our families. Know my family better, and you'll understand me better. Our families tell us a lot about ourselves. Not only do we get our looks from our parents, but also the way that we walk and the way that we talk. You know, all those annoying idiosyncrasies that you have, you've inherited them from your parents. A wise old friend of mine once said to me, if you look at the cat, you'll see how the kitten turns out. Like it or not, our families shape the way we are. Our families shape who we are. You wouldn't be you if it wasn't for your family. But everyone's got some skeletons in their closet. Everyone's family has a history. And maybe you're sitting here this morning thinking about the skeletons in your own closet. Maybe you've been the black sheep of your family, full of secrets that you want to keep buried, things that you don't want others finding out about, things that you'd rather leave remain in the past. As the first scratches are etched onto the New Testament parchment, we see that Matthew starts his account of the life of Jesus with a family tree. Matthew chapters 1:1-17 might read a little bit like reading the phone book and sound as exciting as attending a family reunion, but what Matthew has to say in these opening verses is really important for us. Matthew begins with the family tree of Jesus, not because he wants to bore us from the start. Matthew wants us to see the humanity of Jesus, that Jesus was a person just like us. Matthew wants us to see that God keeps all of his promises and that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the promises of God. Jesus is the promised king. Looking into the family tree of Jesus is really important, not so that we can understand Jesus better, but so that we might understand ourselves a little bit better too. Family identity is important. It's very important in Jewish culture. Knowing who you've descended from matters to Jews. So Matthew starts by tracing Jesus' family history. And while you might have recognised a few familiar names here and there as Jane read the Bible passage, you might have also noticed that Jesus' family tree isn't exactly without its fair share of black sheep either. What Matthew is giving us here in chapter 1, verses 1-17, is the family photo, Jesus' family portrait. And Matthew wants us to see very clearly that Jesus had a human family. Have a look there with me, will you, at verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Now, come on, Mike, I hear you saying, you're not really going to spend the next 20 minutes explaining this to us, are you? It's a list of names. Surely you bored us enough with the Bible reading. Please don't make us sit through a sermon on this. What on earth could you possibly say from a passage like this one? because even the word genealogy sounds boring. Well, if you were Jewish, the word genealogy would make you sit up and listen. In Greek, the word genealogy translates perfectly as Genesis. So if the title of the first book of the Old Testament doesn't grab your attention, then surely mentioning two of Israel's greatest men, Abraham and David, might. See, Matthew is talking about a Genesis, the beginning of the son of Abraham and the son of David. Genesis. Matthew is beginning with a new beginning. It's a new creation account that you have before you, friends. So whatever Matthew's got to say is worth hearing, even if the word genealogy makes you want to change the channel. At first glance, Jesus' family tree sounds like a roll of honour, doesn't it? Who's who of the Old Testament? Can you see it there in front of you? Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Boaz and David and Solomon. Some household names there. Jesus has some great men in his family tree. What a pedigree Jesus has. What a bloodline. What a heritage. Have a brief look at the two men that Matthew mentions with me in verse 1, will you? This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You see, way back in Genesis chapter 12, God made some very important promises to a man named Abraham. God promised Abraham his own land. God promised Abraham countless descendants, as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And God promised Abraham all nations would be blessed through him. With the birth of Jesus, God has kept all of those promises to Abraham. In Jesus, we have the guarantee of heaven, a new Jerusalem, a new home. For those of us who believe in Jesus, we are Abraham's descendants. And Jesus is God's gift of reconciliation to all people everywhere, all people blessed through him. The other great man that Matthew mentions in verse 1, can you see it there, is David. King David was a great king who ruled over Israel. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God made some very important promises to a man named David. God promised David his reign as king over Israel would never end, and God promised that David's son would forever reign over Israel as king. God has kept all of his promises to King David in Jesus because Jesus is the Messiah. Messiah means king. By his resurrection, Jesus reigns as king forever over the people of God. King Jesus is great King David's greatest son. So you could say that no matter how many promises God has made to his people, God has fulfilled them all in Jesus. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. You see, friends, Jesus is the promised king. But while Jesus has some famous people in his family tree, Jesus also has some infamous people there as well. Most families have their fair share of black sheep, don't they? You know, the family members that nobody likes to talk about. Well, Jesus' family tree had a few faulty branches of its own. Middle Eastern genealogies are expected to be lists of men. In fact, Luke's gospel, Luke mentions 76 men in his genealogy of Jesus and not a single mention of a woman. But Matthew's genealogy contains 40 men and 4 women. So why does Matthew mention the women? Have a look there with me, will you, at verse 3. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Matthew doesn't just mention women in his genealogy. Matthew mentions Tamar. You remember what Tamar did in Genesis 38? Tamar, who was a widow, disguised herself as a prostitute, and in an adulterous relationship with her father-in-law named Judah, Tamar tricked Judah into getting her pregnant. Not the kind of story you want to hear about grandma now, is it? But I'm afraid it only gets better, or should I say it gets worse. Have a look at the continuing sordid tale in verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Do you know who Rahab was? Well, let me tell you anyway. Rahab didn't trick people into thinking that she was a prostitute. Rahab used to turn tricks as a prostitute. Not only was Rahab a prostitute, but she was a foreigner to the people of Israel. Just in case you're still wondering, we're talking about Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother here. Let's keep moving through the family's dirty laundry, shall we? Have a look there at verse 5. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Ruth was also a widow, but she was a Moabite, another foreigner to the people of God. If you think that Jesus' family tree sounds more like a soap opera than a biblical historical family record of the people of God, then you'd be forgiven for thinking that in verse 6, it sounds more like an episode of Days of Our Lives than the Bible. Look there with me at verse 6. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Matthew is so ashamed that he doesn't even mention her name. He just calls her Uriah's wife. Hello? That's right. Solomon was David's son, but Solomon's mother was the wife of another man. I mean, with all that's going on here, you'd expect the characters to have names like Patch and Scout, wouldn't you? Can you remember what happened? David got all hot and steamy when he saw Bathsheba in the bathtub. Everyone thinks that this is David's fault, and it is. But Middle Eastern women have always dressed modestly. No self-respecting woman bathes in front of an open window, does she? Bathsheba knew exactly what she was doing. She was no fool. And after the bathing beauty slept with King David, David made plans to kill her husband Uriah. Uriah was off fighting a war for Israel under King David's orders. Uriah was also a Hittite, another foreigner to the people of God. Are you starting to get the picture here? You know, even the last names in Matthew's list are worth taking another look at. Verse 16. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. You know, Jesus' parents aren't exactly without their own cloud of controversy, are they? Let's not forget that Joseph and Mary were engaged to be married when Mary started getting food cravings and picking out various shades of blue for the nursery. Famous and infamous, Jesus' family tree had it all. I mean, there's more scandal going on here than the Parramatta Eels. More tension than under the buttons of my shirt. But what are we supposed to make of all of this? What are we meant to be seeing from all of these names here, friends? Well, if it's not clear to you already, Matthew wants you to see that Jesus was born into a family of sinners. Jesus is just like us. A real man with a real family, with real faults and real sins. Jesus was made like us in every way, says the writer to the Hebrews. See it with me, chapter 2, verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For surely it's not the angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Jesus was fully man. But unlike his family, unlike each and every one of us, Jesus never sinned. He never disobeyed God. Not once. Jesus might have a checkered family background, but Jesus doesn't have a checkered past. Jesus was born into a family of sinners to save sinners and make them his family. Yet what's even more amazing is that God seems to delight in associating with sinners. God chose to have his son born into a family full of murderers, adulterers, prostitutes, liars, and foreigners. God chose his son to be born into a family just like ours, rather than into the wealthy and the well-to-do. God's delight in choosing to associate with the outcast isn't only reflected in the family tree of Jesus, but also in the ministry of Jesus too. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 12, Jesus says, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And it was the sick and the sinners that Jesus came for, wasn't it? Healing lepers, eating with tax collectors, associating with foreigners, forgiving prostitutes, deserted by a bunch of blue-collar disciples. Jesus, born into a family full of sinners to save sinners and make them his family. Sentenced to die like a criminal in the company of criminals on behalf of all criminals. God chooses to associate with the disassociative, the majesty of heaven, making his home with the despised and the lonely. The sinless Son of God, born into a family of sinners to make them his family. There at the death of his only Son on a cross, God begins, a holy God begins to form a new family. God is calling more sinners to come and be his children, calling outcasts like us to associate with the likes of him. What are you like when it comes to difficult people? You know, the people that everybody else is talking about. What do you do with others when others start mentioning that strange lady, or the talkative old bloke, or the dysfunctional family that always turns up to church late? Do you shake your heads and laugh at them? And then share your own close encounters with that person? Jesus came for the outcasts. He was born into a family full of sinners. Jesus came to associate with the people that everyone else rejected. Everybody else, that is, except for God. A healthy church will have people like this in it. A church that's understood the gospel should be attracting and making room for the awkward and the broken amongst us. We should be attracting the fish that not only John West, but everyone else is rejecting. Not because no one else wants them, but because God wants to make them his family. Which, from the world's perspective, doesn't say a whole lot for you who've gathered here this morning, now does it? For those of us who believe in Jesus, we are God's family. God's making a family out of us, a family full of sinners saved by his Son. And while you might sit there and think that you're a good person, please just don't assume that the person sitting next to you is. Because God is only calling the sick to himself. The doctor only sees those who desperately need him. Like any family, our church family has its fair share of black sheep. Prodigals with more than a few closet skeletons of their own. But if you're still holding out, still holding on to a few deep, dark secrets, keeping the cupboard shut in fear of what might pop out, keeping a tight lid on your past mistakes, hoping that you'll just all forget it one day, that it will all just disappear, then know this. God not only sent his Son into a family of sinners, God sent his Son to die on a cross to deal with the family's sin. The cross of Jesus deals with all of our sin. No matter what we've done, God offers us forgiveness. I don't think that it's just coincidental that the sins listed in Jesus' family tree are sexual sins or involving sex in terms of controversy. How many lives here this morning have been punctuated by sexual sin? You know, the sin that nobody wants to talk about. Listen very carefully to me now, will you? Born into a family of sinners to make you his family. Made like us in every way to free us from the one who held us in slavery all of our lives. Jesus, the Son of Abraham, helps Abraham's descendants. Sooner or later, the sanctifying flashlight of the gospel will eventually bring all those hidden things you've been hiding to light. Sooner or later, those secret things will need to be dealt with. Things that you're going to need to forgive, and things that you're going to need to seek forgiveness for, not just from God, but possibly the people involved with you as well. When that day comes, believe me, you will feel like a leper. But there are two things that you should expect. God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ and the acceptance of a forgiven family of God. Because the forgiven family of God, like you, know how deeply they've been forgiven and how desperately they still need a saviour. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, all of this from a list of names. We want to thank you, our great God, that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. And we thank you this morning that that's exactly what Matthew 1 has done amongst us. As we've looked at these names, we've seen not only that you keep your promises to Abraham and to David through Jesus, but that those promises have been extended to us as well. That we who are foreigners, outcasts, sinners, of all different types of persuasion, can be included into your family by faith in your Son. We ask this morning that those who are outside of your family would put their trust in Jesus' death and so become a part of his family. And for those of us who are the family of God, we pray that we might be gracious and kind and welcoming because you are gracious and kind and welcoming towards us. We give you thanks, Lord Jesus, for your death on the cross and for your resurrection, which means you rule and reign as King over us as your people. Would you reign over us in this church? And would you reign over the people of Rockhampton who need to have their sins forgiven? Father, for those of us who have been hurt, whose lives have been punctuated because of sin, we pray that you would bring healing. More than that, that you would bring forgiveness and restoration where it's needed, that we might be whole, that we might be the people you've made us to be. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.